I'd like to, if you don't mind, Chris, open us in prayer before we start.
Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, we pray that you bless this time of fellowship together. Guide Aaron in teaching us this Sunday. Help this time to be fruitful and productive. Help the children present today to gain discernment and wisdom, and see things from an eternal perspective. We pray that you bless this time. We also pray that you bring peace to Pat McCann's family, also with healing, and just cherishing the time that they have together as a family. We pray that you use the grief of his death to bring that family together and to bring those who do not know the Christ into salvation. We pray for those who continue to be healing from their illnesses in our congregation, that this series on contentment help us so that we could look to you for our fortune and our shield. Christ's name we pray.
All right, so this is chapter 3 or section 3. This was distributed in an email in an abbreviated fashion. And then there is also a book. It was right there, and we had some copies. I don't know if there's any more copies left. I would really encourage everyone who hasn't to take a deep dive within it. Jesse did a great job last week of pointing out how it was intended, a moment of meditation. Your words were spot on that. Can't remember exactly how you phrased it, but I appreciated it. So take this and take it as a moment to reflect on these statements. It's written with scripture references interspersed, not quite as densely as it would be written today. So it's a different style. This was written in the early 1600s. So this is full of quotes from Jeremiah Burroughs. So how Christ teaches contentment. So the first thought is, you know, where to begin with this? Says, take a scholar who has great learning and understanding in arts and sciences. How did he begin? He began, as we say, his ABC. And then afterwards, came to his testament and Bible and accidents, and so to his grammar. So a Christian coming to contentment is as a scholar in Christ's school. Every godly man or woman is a scholar. So consider yourselves a scholar and a learner this morning in this and throughout your life. And then he goes on, you know how when you strike something soft, it makes no noise? But if you strike a hard thing, it makes a noise. So with the hearts of men who are full of themselves and hardened with self-love, if they receive a stroke, they make a noise. But a self-denying Christian yields to God's hand. So the first big point Jeremiah Burroughs makes is self-denial. Continues on in this thought and analogy with ABCs and basic learning. There's statements within this which are, convicting and hard, and they're also nuanced. So I would encourage, like, kids, talk to your parents about these things. They're not as straightforward and as easy to grasp as maybe some other things, but these are the beginnings of the basics as far as statements. You know that when a child is first taught, he complains, this is hard. It is just like that. I remember Bradford the Martyr said, whoever has not learned the lesson of the cross has not learned his ABC in Christianity. This is where Christ begins with his scholars, and those in the lowest form must begin with this. You mean to be Christians at all, you must buckle to this, or you can never be Christians. Just as no one can be a scholar unless he learns his ABC, So you must learn the lessons of self-denial, or you can never become a scholar in Christ school and be learned in this mystery of contentment. And there's, I didn't cover all of the points that he made. There's quite a few, and they're detailed. So these are some of the highlights of what he, Jeremiah Burroughs, concluded was kind of the tenets or pillars of self-denial within Christendom. So firstly, I am nothing. Well, I see I am nothing in myself, and that's key in myself, that man or woman who indeed knows that he or she is nothing and has learned it thoroughly will be able to bear anything. God would not have us set our hearts upon riches because they are nothing. And yet, God is pleased to set his heart upon us, and we are nothing. That is God's grace, free grace, and therefore, it does not much matter what I suffer, for I am as nothing. So that you should take that as a comfort and a conviction. Secondly, I deserve nothing. Suppose I lack this and that thing, which others have. I am sure that I deserve nothing except it be hell. We deserve nothing, and therefore, why should we be impatient if we do not get what we desire? I can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Why should I make much of it? To be troubled and content and discontented if I have not got this and that, when the truth is that I can do nothing. We desire nothing, and therefore, why should we be impatient if we do not get what we desire? Oh, sorry, we deserve nothing. We desire a lot. I am so vile that of myself, I cannot receive any good. I am not only an empty vessel, but a corrupt and unclean vessel. Now, this particular quote here from the book, there's, I think, a whole page or two pages surrounding just that subject there. So, again, I would really... This is the surface of what this book contains, and I hope some of these really drive you into deeper meditation and really pick at your heart in the way that they've resonated with me over the past week or two. We are worse than nothing. By sin, we become a great deal worse than nothing. Sin makes us more vile than nothing and contrary to all that is. It is a great deal worse to have a contrariety to all that is good than merely to have an emptiness of all that is good. We are not empty pitchers in respect to good, but we are like pitchers filled with poison. And is it much for such as we are to be cut short of outward comforts? So this, you know, again, the phrasing... take a second to read it because it's not as natural as we would speak or read today. But the title there really is what you should take away from this. If we perish, we will be no loss. If God should annihilate me, what loss would it be to anyone? God can raise up someone else in my place to serve him in a different way. Comes back to our purpose as a humanity, as people, and people that are created in God's image. So it should be read and thought of in that respect. So, and again, this is an abbreviation, self-denial. I am nothing. I deserve nothing. I can do nothing. We are worse than nothing. If we perish, we will be no loss.
So there's a question, quick question.
struggled with this Sunday. I did struggle with it in terms of I believe all those things. But now I have my grandchild in front of me, and looking at how he journeys through this world. And I give him the message of nothing. You deserve it. You can do nothing. You know, you're worse than nothing. And if you perish, there's no loss. It's not necessarily my nature to speak that way. And even to a brother in Christ. So, I mean, so then how do we get to that point? So those are not offensive things. They're very glorious things, looking to the lens of Christ. You have to answer in less than 10 words.
You have to ask the question in less than 10 words.
I have to deal with him as well.
And I you. It hurts.
It does
hurt because I am much to myself. I mean, I think this is it was a painful read for me. I mean, I would think that it would be a painful read for most people. This is particularly hard and a struggle for myself. If we perish, we will be no loss. But to consider our purpose and what the scripture says about why we were created and what we're intended to do, I think it makes sense. But it sure doesn't feel that way every day.
That is all true, what we are. But our focus is not ourselves. Our focus is Christ. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. He has made us everything complete. We are in Christ. And that's our focus.
Yes. Well, it's undoubtedly wrong. It's undoubtedly wrong.
Well, it feels like, man's wisdom tells you that's not how you speak to a child. But there's something in the gospel, right, that says, here's the good news, but we can't have the good news until we get the bad news broken, right? The bad news is that we are deserving of God, right? The good news, what makes us content, is that despite our sin, God loves us, and despite holiness and lack of a need for us. He doesn't leave us in the least, and yet he sacrificed his son to wash away our sins and to be adopted children. And so the idea of it being an encouragement, I think, is accurate, but you can't. I think you have to take it all the way to the whole of Scripture. You can't stop at you're nothing, right? But God.
Right. And I think these statements are not as clear as they could be, and it's removing some of the context that these were written around. These are statements to the man as a man. Yep.
I think you're making this too hard. You had outside of Christ, everyone was sinning.
That's.
You have equal priorities that you need. It frees you to embolden your children, to equip to God. In this world, okay, but with the priority of Christ comes first, you can just go anything you put ahead of him.
Right. But I think it should pluck and resonate, and it's not wrong for it to hurt a little, you know?
I get a little concerned when you know this is stuff, I think it's healthy, but we don't want to raise our kids in a state of paralysis where they feel like there is nothing beyond.
But let's keep going.
When you look at the entirety of the book, I think that you find yourself, Christ is another good writer, content by Christ. So when I take those statements, I look at those statements and say, outside of Christ, I am nothing. I can take each one of those statements, and if I put the element of Christ in it, I think it starts moving toward this basic foundation of principle in terms of because I have Christ, he is content and I am content. And so I deserve nothing, but in Christ, he has permitted me to deserve a heaven. So I think there's goodness associated within that. I think it's
thank you. He continues on through self-denial, and this is included under the section of self-denial. No one has denied himself as much as Jesus Christ did. I think this is the least controversial of what we've covered so far, maybe in total. Somebody mind reading the first one on the left? Somebody else want to read this on the right? Nathan, do you mind? So we look to Christ as an example of self-denial, and we consider where we are within that. Continuing on from self-denial into vanity, the vanity of the creature, and I appreciated that word, specifically the creature. Thought that was apt. Whatever there is in the creature has emptiness in it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The lesson that the wise man learned. There is nothing in the creature that is suitable for a gracious heart to feed upon for its good and happiness. The reason why you do not have contentment in the things of the world is not that you do not have enough of them. The reason is that they are not things proportional to that immortal soul of yours that is capable of God himself. And I didn't include it, but I really appreciated the analogy he gave. He said it's like it's trying to satisfy yourself by opening your mouth and taking in wind. And then you're just astonished that the wind, you need more wind, and you're just never enough wind. I just could just picture this, you know, a gate mouth out the side of a car, you know, and as a child trying to figure out why he wasn't full. And that's really where we are. You are mad people. You seek to satisfy your stomach with that which is not bread. You follow the wind. You will never have contentment. All creatures in the world say, contentment is not in us. Riches say, contentment is not in me. Pleasure says, contentment is not in me. If you look for contentment in the creature, you will fail. So from self-denial, vanity, the one thing necessary. Luke 10, verse 42 41:42. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. It is not necessary that I should live a pleasurable life in this world, but it is absolutely necessary that I should have pardon of my sin. The other things are pretty fine indeed, and I should be glad if God would give me them, a fine house, an income, and clothes, and advancement for my wife and children. These are comfortable things, but they are not the necessary things. I may have these, and yet perish forever. No matter how poor I am, I may have what is absolutely necessary. This is the soul's relation to the world. So self-denial, vanity, the one thing necessary, the soul's relation to the world. While I live in the world, my condition is to be but a pilgrim, stranger, traveler, and soldier. When sailors are at sea, they do not care what clothes they have, though they are pitched and tarred, but a clout around their necks and any old clothes, they think of when they come home. You are, as it were, only lodging here for a night. If you were to live 100 years, in comparison to eternity, it is not as much a night. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, who do you serve? A soldier is content to endure hardness, though he does not know that he shall have the victory. But a Christian knows himself to be a soldier, and knows that he shall conquer and triumph with Jesus Christ to all eternity. And I just appreciated the note at the bottom. Okay, so self-denial, vanity, one thing necessary, soul's relation to the world, and then the burden of a prosperous outward condition. Luke 12:48. Somebody mind reading this? The top one there. Thank you. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And this, thirdly, this was something that, this is a verse that I had never personally examined or passages. This is in reference to of the house of Levi, children of Kohath, Numbers 4 and Numbers 7 here. They were given the service of the most holy things, at the, you know, the most highest, most prominent service within the temple. And others, all of the other levels of service were given oxen and other things to lighten their load. And it's specifically because they were charged with the service of the holy things, that had to be carried on the shoulder. They had an extra burden at the highest position. Specifically. So, self-denial. I am nothing. I deserve nothing. I can do nothing. We are worse than nothing. If we perish, we will be no loss. Vanity, soul's relation to the world, the burden of a prosperous outward condition. That leads us into the right knowledge of God's providence. So there's a couple main points that Jonathan Burroughs makes with this: the universality of God's providence. The providence of God goes through the whole world and extends itself to everything. Not only that God, by his providence, rules the world and governs all things in general, but that it reaches to every detail. Not only to order the great affairs of kingdoms, but it reaches to every man's family. It reaches to every person in the family. It reaches to every condition, yea, to every happening, to everything that falls out concerning you at every particular. Not one hair falls from your head, not a sparrow to the ground without the providence of God. And then the references here are contained. Then when I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." Matthew 10:29-30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. The efficacy that is in providence. What shall the providence of God change its course for you? Do you think it's such a weak thing that because it does not please you, it must alter its course? Whether or not you are content, the providence of God will go on. It has an efficacy of power, of virtue, to carry all things before it. And this was an interesting verse in Job. This was in response to Job as he's lamenting his state. You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? So his phrasing here was just, I couldn't paraphrase it, I just had to copy it. The infinite variety of the works of providence, and yet the order of things, one working towards another. So it's how things lead into another, and I'll let him speak through here. We indeed look at things by pieces. We look at one detail and do not consider the relation that one thing has to another. But God looks at all things at once. He sees the relation that one thing has to another. In a clock, stop but one wheel, and you stop every wheel, because they are dependent upon one another. So when God has ordered a thing for the present to be thus and thus, how do you know how many other things depend upon this thing? God may have some work to do 20 years hence that depends on this passage of providence that falls out this day or this week. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I think that should be a specific comfort. There. The knowledge of providence. We do not understand their way. So it is with you, those who are but as strangers to God and do not understand the way of God are troubled with the providence of God, and they think them very strange and cannot tell what to make of them, because they do not understand the ordinary course and way of God towards his people. God's ordinary course is that his people in this world should be in an afflicted condition. When he intends the greatest mercies to his people, he first usually brings them into very low conditions. The greatest good that God intends for his people, he many times works out of the greatest evil. It is the way of God to bring all good out of evil. Not only to overcome the evil, but to make the evil work towards the good. Now when the soul comes to understand this, it will take away our murmuring and bring contentment into our spirits. But I fear there are but few who are right to understand it aright. Perhaps they read of such things and hear such things in a sermon, but they are not instructed in this by Jesus Christ. That is, that this is the way to God, to bring the greatest good out of the greatest evil. So is there anything, any questions or statements that we haven't already made on self-denial that we want to continue on? Yes.
Is the precursor to contentment necessary and experience of the evil in one's mind so that one may become content? Or how does one achieve contentment without one of those three? I mean, if we look at that in isolation, we've just set something in place that said, my ordinary course is going to be afflicted. My greatest mercy from God is going to come and put me in the lowest of conditions. And then, oh, by the way, God's greatest good is going to be formed when I'm surrounded by the darkest of evil. That's kind of tough.
Yeah, I agree.
I'm changing the point.
Wish I could. It'd be a lot easier, right? Well, it depends on what you mean when you say it's going right, right? Because, you know, a healthy family, comfortable living, right? So then we come back to the burden of an outward, prosperous outward condition. Much is given, much is required. There's a duty, there's a biblical duty to a prosperous outward condition and difficulties and trials within that. Health. Right. Yeah. It wasn't the color.
Right, exactly. There's always going to be something because of our sin that's going to test how much we really do believe in God's word. And that is what it's all about.
So those three points, for instance, I wouldn't see that I would pray that I'd be afflicted, that I'd be brought to lowest condition, and that I'd be surrounded in evil. I think from a biblical principle, you know, when we were teaching through 1 Peter, when Peter said, you aren't going to suffer. I'm not going to pray for that suffering.
It will come.
It will come. And when it comes, if Christ is all I need, then my contentment is found because I am in Christ and I am settled in Him. And in the midst of the, you know, it's an old song that says, you know, He can choose to calm the storm or calm me in the midst of the storm. You know, the belief that in the most afflicted condition, when I am the lowest, when I am surrounded by evil, God is still God. He is still sovereign. And I have been placed exactly where I'm supposed to be. And I find contentment in knowing that He is good.
I don't know if I remember this correctly, but I think it's in the first chapter where He actually said, let's talk about what we mean by contentment and what we don't mean by contentment.
Yeah.
One of the things he specifically does is,
And also, I think, in the first chapter, it talks about praying for relief is not a sin, right? So those as well. But to understand God's providence in all things, that there is not an exception to the providence, right? In the midst of great evil and a crime committed, horrendous things that I don't even want to say out loud, God is providential in that moment, which is contrary to, you know, our natural state. I mean, I hope, and I apologize if it was. I don't mean to detract the gospel from this, right? It's not apart from this, right? It's still integral to how we understand these things. And it should not be, when we think of these things and we meditate on them, they should be attached and firmly gripped together. One of the things that there was one point that I had to keep coming back to as I definitely struggled through this, was the one thing necessary. So that was the one point where when I revisited others and had to, you know, read more scripture and, you know, soften my heart through this, this is where I ended back. And so I think it's worth considering one more time before one last thing. So, it is not necessary that I should live a pleasurable life in this world, but it is absolutely necessary that I should have pardon of my sin. I think that's definitely biblical. Definitely. Lighter note here. Think about how to apply these thoughts to the abstract, and there's nothing more abstract than Calvin and Hobbes. So these are the main points here. It's a funny world, Hobbes. True, but it's not a hilarious world unless you like sick humor. The world is probably funnier to people who don't live here. Now, in what ways does this demonstrate a poor understanding or a denial of contentment and how we've set this up this morning? Any ideas? Any thoughts on this? Like, what does it deny? Yes? Say it again. Not bothering to understand. So that would be not understanding God's providence, maybe. You know, you're fallen, you're beaten, you're on the ground, you're there, and God has ordained it. Anything else? Desire something else, that's a denial of the one thing necessary. You know, the one thing necessary is pardon for his sin, not being out of a low place. Anything else? All right. Anybody, can everybody read that? I've decided to stop caring about things. If you care, you just get disappointed all the time. If you don't care, nothing matters, so you're never upset. From now on, my rallying cry is, so what? That's a tough cry to rally around. So what? So in what ways does this deny? I think this can be, you know, a natural state for a lot of people, and, you know, if we're not careful ourselves on a bad day. So in what ways does this deny? Billy?
This that current attitude will also be so blessed when the time is coming. So an apathy that is unhealthy is content even when you shouldn't.
Well, I think it denies any sense of Christian contentment. It's very much Zen. This doesn't matter, nothing matters, everything, nothing matters. Well, it does, God has ordained it. He put you there. Yes. Yeah, yes. I couldn't hear that. Yes. When things hurt, we like to put on the mute button. That's why people, you know, do, like, you know, people in down and desperate places do a lot of drugs and things to numb, because it hurts a lot. It's easier to not engage than engage. It also assumes a place for himself. I think the if you care, you just get disappointed all the time. Well, what does he deserve? You know, what does he really deserve? Eternal damnation unto himself, right? I think there's any number of things here. Anybody else on this one? One of the points I didn't end up including in this was Jeremiah Burroughs' statement on rationality and faith, and that rationality without faith is empty, right? So you can walk through and say, you know, these things and repeat them in the mantra, but without the faith, there's no life there. All right, last one. Look at this, you call this snow? It's not even an inch high. What good is less than an inch of snow? Well, it's pretty. Nobody ever closed a school on account of prettiness. Anybody want to take a stab at this? I couldn't quite hear that. Mm-hmm. That's true. All right, so what does Calvin assume he deserves? He deserves a day off from school. Well, that's certainly not what he deserves or what's good for him, right? He's looking at a piece, at a small piece. He's not seeing anything beyond himself. It's totally self-centered point of view. It's the opposite. It's as far as you can go from self-denial as possible. Everything unto himself. Let's see. All right. I think we're good. Thank you. Appreciate one last bit of humor. On that, would you mind praying for us?